It is a real pleasure to begin a new sermon series in the book of Revelation, which begins with a vision of Jesus, followed by letters to seven churches in Asia. And we're going to spend the next 9 weeks together reading these letters to the churches, this vision in chapter one, and then these letters to the churches in chapters two and three. And we're going to see the beauty and the glory of Jesus. But we're also going to read some encouragements and some challenges for us as a church in those chapters. Now, the word revelation is apocalypsis in Greek. So if you've ever heard of the apocalypse, that's a biblical word. And it means uncovering. Something is being uncovered in the book of Revelation. It is being revealed. And primarily in the book of Revelation, what is uncovered and what is revealed is the power and glory and triumph of Jesus Christ and his kingdom over evil on the earth. And so in a moment, I'm going to pray that God would uncover something in our hearts as we read this book together. Then in verse 3, it says that whoever reads the book of Revelation, there is a blessing for the person who reads, and there is a blessing for the person who hears, and there's a blessing for the one who keeps the words of the book of Revelation. So that's exciting, isn't it? I'm excited to read it to you because I get a blessing. I hope you're excited to hear it because you get a blessing. And then if we do what it says, then there's a blessing in that as well. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to pray now that God would uncover and reveal things, reveal the glory of Christ in our midst, and pray that that blessing that's described at the beginning of this book would come upon us as the church. Does that sound good? Okay, let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the book of Revelation, the last book of the Bible. Thank you that you speak through this book. Lord, we pray that as we read it together and as the word is preached, that the glory and power of Christ would be uncovered and revealed in our hearts and in our minds. I pray that this book wouldn't be confusing to us, but would reveal meaning and truth in our lives. And Lord, we thank you that there is a blessing for the person who reads and hears and does what is written in this book, Lord God. And we pray for that blessing to come upon this church, Lord God. We pray for your favour upon us. We pray that you would do a great work in our midst as we read the book of Revelation together. So come, Lord God, your will be done. May your Holy Spirit speak, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you've got a Bible, turn to Revelation chapter 1, and I'm going to read verses 1 to 8. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his servants the things that must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead and the ruler of kings on earth. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. So a revelation is given from God the Father to Jesus Christ in verse 1. It's a revelation from the Father to Jesus Christ, and Jesus sends his angel to John, the apostle, the disciple who, at the Lord's Supper, it says, leant against Jesus. And so John has this vision given to him by this angel who comes to him. So this revelation is passed down from the Father to the Son to the angel to John and to us in the church. And John writes it down for us. And I want to draw your attention to the words, the things that must soon take place. The vision that's given is a vision of things that must soon take place. I think that means if your interpretation of Revelation is all about the end times and all about the distant future, then why does John write to seven churches in Asia who existed many, many years ago and says these things will soon take place? Why does he write these are specific churches in Asia that exist? I also want to draw your attention to the words, he made it known. He made it known by sending his angel to the servant John. And the King James Version says, instead of saying he made it known, says he signified it. And that is a better translation of the Greek word, because the Greek word there is esamenen, which comes from the word for sign. So the way that God makes things known in the book of Revelation is through signs. So the King James, so he signified it. In fact, the same word is used in the Greek translation of Daniel chapter 2. You don't need to turn there. But in Daniel chapter 2, King Nebuchadnezzar has a dream. And in the dream, King Nebuchadnezzar sees a statue. And the statue is made of all kinds of different materials. It has a gold head. It has a silver chest. Its middle is made of bronze. Its legs are made of iron. And its feet are made from iron and clay. And then someone takes a stone and smashes the statue. And that stone that smashes the statue grows and grows and grows. So it becomes a mountain that fills the entire earth. So that's the dream. That's the dream that Nebuchadnezzar saw. And Daniel, the prophet, comes to King Nebuchadnezzar and says, God has given me not only what you dreamed, but also the interpretation. And the interpretation is that it wasn't a literal statue at all, but the statue signified something. The statue was a sign to be understood. So each of the materials represented a different empire that would come in history. The gold head was the Babylonian Empire, and the iron legs represented the Roman Empire, and the stone that smashes the statue represents the kingdom of Christ. And the interpretation of the dream is that throughout history, there are going to be all these different empires that rise up in the world, but they will all eventually fall because the kingdom of Christ will come in and smash those empires and fill the entire world so that one day the whole earth will be under the rulership of Christ. He will visibly live on earth with us, and there'll be joy and peace and perfection in the kingdom of Christ. Do you see? The dream was not a literal dream. The interpretation wasn't, there's going to be a big statue made of lots of different interpretations, but the statue was a sign of something bigger. Well, that's precisely what happens in the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation is full of signs and pictures which ought to be interpreted with reference to the Old Testament in order to understand what God is communicating. And that's why this is a difficult book to read, because everything's not meant to be interpreted literally in the book of Revelation. It's full of these signs and symbols that need to be interpreted. Incidentally, Revelation is precisely about what Daniel's dream was about. Revelation is about the kingdom of Christ coming and smashing the kingdoms of this world so that only one kingdom exists on earth. It's that story. And so this is how Revelation ought to be read, a vision of pictures and signs which find their meaning in Old Testament references, a vision which covers the entire church age, from these seven churches in Asia in the first century all the way through to Revelation chapter 21, when the new heavens and the new earth come. And for that reason, these signs need to be read and understood by every generation of Christian. There is blessing for every generation of Christians that read this book. When we read chapters 2 and 3, we're going to see that John is writing to specific churches in the first century, but that the lessons he talks about speak to us in our situation 2,000 years later, that we're going to learn and be challenged. And so these churches are real, genuine churches from a long time ago, but they also represent all the churches throughout all generations. So, a revelation of Jesus Christ given to John, full of signs and symbols, often not to be interpreted literally, interpreted with reference to the Old Testament, covering the church age, beginning with these first century churches. Now, that's my intro to our sermon series in the book of Revelation. But I want us to focus on verses 4 to 8 this morning, the greeting of the letter. And if you think that Revelation is a hard book to understand, you're going to love the greeting. The greeting is packed full of theology. It's just so dense. It's wonderful. And the question I want to answer this morning is, who is God according to Revelation chapter 1, verses 4 to 8? Who is God according to Revelation 1, 4 to 8? And the first answer to that question is that God is Trinity. John, it begins, to the seven letters in Asia. So that's the boring bit of the greeting. I'm John. I'm writing a letter to the seven churches in Asia. And then this is what John says. Grace to you and peace from him who was and is to come. From the seven spirits that are before his throne and from Jesus Christ. John says to these churches, there is grace and peace which come from three persons, from the triune God. Firstly, grace and peace come from him who is, who was, and who is to come, which is a description of the self-existing, eternal Father. God the Father is the one who is, who was, and who is to come. Do you remember in Exodus chapter 3? If you read Exodus chapter 3, Moses meets with God in a burning bush, and he turns aside because the bush is burning, but it's not being burned up. So it's on fire, but the bush remains. It's not being burnt up. And God speaks to Moses out of the bush and gives him this great job to do. And Moses says, what is your name? If the Israelites ask me, who have I met with? What am I to say? And God responds by saying, I am who I am. Moses, when you go to the Israelites, say this, I am has sent me. And we refer to God, one of the names of God is the name Yahweh. And what the name Yahweh really means is the great I am. Now, maybe that sounds like a boring name to you, but what it's saying is that God is. He is the I am. He has always existed. If there's one thing you need to know about God, is he is. He exists and he always has existed. He has no beginning. He has no end. He always is. And that's why he's called the great I am. I cannot say that my name is the I am because I had a beginning. Therefore, there was a time when Duncan was not. There was a time when I did not exist. But God can call himself the I am because he has always existed and always will exist. Every single one of us has a beginning in time. We were born, but God has always been. And so John poetically extrapolates this name of God from Exodus and says that God the Father is him who is, him who was, and him who is coming. God is present, he is past, he is future, because his existence is eternal. The name of God, that name of God is repeated in verse 8 as well, isn't it? Verse 8 says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God. Alpha is the first letter of the Greek alphabet, and Omega is the last letter of the Greek alphabet. Amazon stole this idea, by the way. If you ever looked at the Amazon logo, it has an arrow from the A to the Z, which is them going, we sell A to Z of everything, right? Well, that was God's idea first, and God does it a lot better than Amazon. He is truly the first and the last. He is the one who created the world. He existed before time, and then he created time, and he created all things. He is the Alpha. He is the beginning, and he is the Omega. He is the end. He is the one who will bring this age to its conclusion. And so, verse 8, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the Lord God who is, who was, and who is to come, the Almighty. It's fitting that in a book that is going to describe some wonderful and yet some terrible things. There are some terrible things described in the book of Revelation. In a book that's written to seven churches, and they're saying to the seven churches, there are going to be some trials and tribulations that come upon you. It is fitting that the book begins with this name of God, that they are reminded of the eternal existence and all-encompassing power of God. Christians, when you're having a rough day, when you're going through big challenges, and you think, wow, this is difficult, how do I get through this? Well, I think the first place we go to as Christians is to remember that God the Father is the one who is. He is with you in that present circumstance right now. He's the one who was, who has always been, who existed forever. And he is the one who is to come. There is a past, there is a present, and there is an eternal future with God. That's such a comfort to me when I go through difficult circumstances, remembering the I am, the one who was, who is, and is to come. So that's the first person that grace and peace come from. The second person is the Holy Spirit. But John makes this a bit poetic as well. He says, from the seven spirits who are before God's throne. The number seven is a symbolic number. It's one of these symbols that we need to interpret. And throughout Revelation, the number seven talks about perfection and completeness. It's a reference to the fact that the world was created in 7 days. The world was done. It was finished, in a sense. So six is like an incomplete number. Seven is a reference to completeness and perfection. So when we read that this grace and peace comes from seven spirits who are before God's throne, we're not talking about a literal division of the Holy Spirit into seven separate spirits. Rather, it's a way of describing the Holy Spirit in his completeness and his perfection. And of course, the Holy Spirit is sent from the throne of God into the world, into the hearts of every believer. On the day of Pentecost, that's what's happened, is the Father and the Son are sat on the throne and the Spirit is before them. And the Father and the Son send out the Holy Spirit. The Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son into the world and is poured out upon Christians. And John is saying that it's the seven spirits. It's the complete Holy Spirit. It's the perfection of the Holy Spirit. He is a person of God and he is glorious and wonderful and perfect. And it is he who has come from the throne of God to dwell in the hearts of every Christian believer. Isn't that just wonderful? If you are a Christian, the seven spirits before the throne dwell within you. The Holy Spirit, in his completeness, in his perfection, dwells within you. And so again, go to that place of challenge, go to that place of trial. I'm remembering that God has always existed, but I'm also thinking about the Holy Spirit who dwells within me, the one who has come from the throne of God to help me and aid me, that he is called the Helper, and he is with me. Then thirdly, grace and peace come from Jesus Christ, in verse 5. That one's easy to understand, isn't it? Like the first two had required a bit of explanation, but from the one who was, who is, and who is to come, from the seven spirits, so from God the Father, from the Holy Spirit, and from Jesus Christ. We have a Trinitarian description of God in these verses. And you know what happens next? Is having said just Jesus Christ, John then gives us seven descriptions of Jesus and what he has done for us and who he is. So he's riffing on this number seven. And if you count the numbers, then you get there. So we have these short descriptions of the Father and the Spirit, and then we have this long sevenfold description of the person of Jesus Christ, which means I'm going to tell you seven things about our Lord and Saviour, Jesus. Firstly, Jesus is the faithful witness. Jesus is the faithful witness. In John 18, verse 37, Jesus says this to his disciples, "For this purpose I came into the world, to bear witness to the truth. And everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." You see, when Jesus, God the Son, descended to earth, he came with a purpose. And you might say, well, his purpose was to die on the cross for our sins, that we might be forgiven. His purpose was to rise from the grave so that we might have everlasting life. His purpose was to do miracles and to feed the hungry and to love the poor. And yes, you're right, all of that was part of his purpose. But here in John 18, he says, my purpose was to be a witness to what is true. The one who has been with the Father in heaven is able to come down on earth and say, this is what my Father is like. I am a faithful witness. I've been with him in glory, in eternity. You can listen to Dio if you want about what God is like, but he's never been in heaven. He's never seen the Father face to face. But Jesus says, I am the faithful witness, saying, so listen to me, listen to my voice. I am the faithful witness. Dio is a faithful witness as well in many ways, but he's not the same caliber of witness as Jesus Christ, the faithful witness. And Jesus doesn't just say that. He doesn't just say, listen to what I say, but he says, watch what I do. Look at who I am, because anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. The Father and the Son are one being.
And so the Son has the same nature and personality and qualities of the Father. So when you look at Jesus, you're seeing the glory and love of the Father.
And so Jesus lives his life and he reveals that God the Father is righteous, that he's loving, that God the Father gives good gifts, that God the Father is merciful, that God the Father is eternal, that God the Father is glorious. These are revealed in word and in deed through Jesus Christ, who is the image of the invisible God. So Jesus is the faithful witness to who God is. He's also a faithful witness to the way of salvation. I don't want to keep picking on Dio, but if Dio stood up and said, this is the way of salvation, I would say, are you taking that from God's word, Dio, or are you telling me what the way of salvation is? But Jesus Christ, of course, is the one who shows us the true way of salvation because he is the faithful witness. And so as preachers, we seek to take his words and share them with the world. Do you want to know how to be saved? Listen to the faithful witness. Listen to Jesus Christ. And do you know what Jesus says is the way of salvation? He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me, in John 14, verse 6. If you want the truth about who God is and what he's like, listen and look at Jesus. If you want the truth about how you can be saved, listen to Jesus. There is no other way to come to the Father except through Jesus Christ. Put your faith in him. Believe in what he has done in his life, death, and resurrection, and you are brought into the presence, into relationship with God the Father. That's what the faithful witness says about where salvation comes from, and he is the one we listen to. The second thing we learn about Jesus is that he is the firstborn from the dead. Jesus died on the cross, didn't he, on Good Friday? He was laid in the tomb. But on the third day, he rose again in glory. Death could not hold him, and he rose to life. He was the firstborn from the dead. In the resurrection, Jesus blazed a trail. He broke the bars and chains of death's prison. He smashed down the prison walls. He forged a path that no one had walked before. And as he did so, in his resurrection, he left a path for others to follow. You see, the firstborn from the dead as a title not only says that he's one who was raised to life from the dead, but it also implies, doesn't it, that there are others to come. He is the firstborn. There's going to be a secondborn and a thirdborn and a thousandth born and a millionth as people follow in the trail that Jesus Christ has blazed. Christians may die in this life, but all who believe in Christ will walk the path that Jesus blazed a trail of. We will rise to new life, to eternity, and to paradise. Therefore, Jesus is not just the one who conquered death. He is the firstborn who conquered death. He is the firstborn who rose from the dead. And we follow in his wake. Thirdly, Jesus is described as the ruler of the kings on earth. After rising from the dead, Jesus appeared to all his disciples. They saw him in the flesh. They ate with him. They touched him. They put their hands in the scars that he had from dying on the cross. And then he ascends into heaven. And he sits down at the right-hand side of God the Father on a throne. And from that place of ascension, he reigns. He is the ruler of the kings on earth. Jesus reigns over the earth right now. In other words, the decisions of kings and rulers on this earth can be overruled by Christ, who reigns over all. And every ruler is accountable to Jesus, which means that one day every single person with any kind of power will stand before Jesus Christ and he will judge them. He will be the one who judges them. And so every ruler on earth ought to be very wary that they are accountable to Jesus Christ and that Jesus is the one with the true power. That's why later on in the book, he's described as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Every ruler who does not belong to Christ is judged and punished and defeated by the powerful and victorious Jesus Christ. Now, sometimes it's difficult to understand why Jesus permits some of the terrible decisions that leaders on earth make. Isn't it? Sometimes we look at the world and we go, Jesus, I thought you were the King of Kings. How can you let that happen?
What are you doing? Sometimes it's really difficult for us to understand what's going on. We look at some of the wars right now and we're going, do we really believe that Jesus is the King of Kings? Do we really trust in him? I don't know whether I have big answers to that question this morning, but I will say three things we can be absolutely sure of. Jesus is in control because he's the ruler of the kings of earth. Secondly, he will bring justice at the right time, because that's a massive theme of the book of Revelation, is standing before the throne of judgment. He will bring justice at the right time. And the third thing that I'm absolutely certain of is that Jesus works in all things for the good of those who love him, which is a very, very important truth to cling to. He is in control because he reigns and he rules. He will bring justice and he works in all things for the good of those who love him. You know, a few weeks ago, I got to hear from a Ukrainian lady who'd been leading a church in Ukraine, and she said that her church shrunk to 6 people when the war began with Russia. The Christians basically left. They ran away because they wanted to protect their families, and so they went to other places. 6 Christians remained in this church that had been probably a similar size to us. And she said that was a really devastating moment, but they chose to stay. They believed God had asked them to stay. And so what they did was they received aid from other New Frontiers churches across the movement, and they began to help people in the city of Kiev. And slowly they reached unbelievers with the love of Jesus Christ. And unbelievers began to turn and believe in Jesus in the context of this war-torn area where they needed to come to the church for the sake of getting food and clothing, but that turned into conversations where the gospel was shared. And she said in the last year and a half, they've grown from 6 to, I think she said, 50 people, which is really exciting. Unbelievers, not Christians just turning up at church, which is amazing when that happens, but genuine people who did not know Jesus receiving help and then hearing the gospel and turning and believing on Christ. So the war between Russia and Ukraine is terrible and awful, and there's been dreadful things that have happened, but in the midst of it, God has done something, has sat and spoken with someone who's seen the work of God. God is working in that, for the good of all these people who got saved, might not have been saved, were it not for what has happened in that country right now. So I don't know why everything happens. And I sometimes find it really difficult to understand why Jesus permits some terrible decisions from leaders, but I know that he is in control. And I know he's working all things for the good of those who love him. And I know he will bring justice upon people who do wrong. The supreme power and providence and love of Christ, the ruler of kings, is what comforts me through trials and as I watch the news that I hear about. The fourth thing that we learn about Jesus in this greeting is that Jesus is one who loves us. Verse 5 says, to him who loves us. That's a spectacular, spectacular truth. In fact, Jesus loves all of you. But if you are a Christian, a believer in Christ, he has a special eternal love for you. He adores you. He died for you on the cross, and his love will never, ever forsake you. Jesus loves us. He might be the faithful witness of truth on the earth. He might be the one who rose from the dead. He might be the ruler of kings. But if he did not love us, none of that would be good news. He could be a tyrant, a dreadful tyrant. But he does. He loves us. Now, I'm not trying to make a political point in what I'm about to say, but one of the great political accusations against the politicians in our country right now is, do they actually care about our country, or are they in it for themselves? I'm sure you've watched something and asked that question. Do these politicians actually care about this country, or are they just taking positions of power for their own gain? But imagine if I said to you, Rishi Sunak genuinely and sincerely loves you. Every decision that he will make as Prime Minister of this country, he's going to try and work it for your good. Imagine if I said that to you. Now, you might disagree with his politics still, but you'd feel good about the fact that someone in a position of power is thinking of you as he makes decisions for this country. And it comes from love. You would be able to say, the Prime Minister really loves me. And he's going to express his care for me in all the decisions that he makes. Well, what if I said, I'm still talking about Rishi Sunak, what if I said to you, not only does he love you, But he's also the faithful witness of truth. He knows what truth really is. He's also, by the way, Rishi Sunak, the firstborn from the dead. He rose from the grave. And he's not just the prime minister of this country, but he's the ruler of kings. And he loves you. You would go, wow, we've got the greatest prime minister ever. It's amazing. Of course, I'm not talking about Rishi Sunak. But this is what we have in Jesus. A truth teller who knows the deepest truths of the universe, the faithful witness, a death defeater, one who rose from death to life and forged a path so his followers can do the same, one with unparalleled authority, the ruler of the heavens, the ruler of the earth, the ruler of kings on earth, and he loves you. Isn't that just amazing? There is no one else who I would rather sat on the throne right now than Jesus, who loves me. And you know how I know that he loves me? And do you know how I know that he loves you? Well, the answer is in the next part of the verse, the fifth thing we learn about Jesus. He has freed us from our sins by his blood. He loves you so much, he died for you on the cross. The one who rose from the grave, the one who knows all truth, the one who is the ruler of kings, loves you so much he went to the cross for you. He did that to free you from your sins. The metaphor here is of sin as a chain around us, or as a slave master over us. And that was each of our situations as a non-Christian. Sin was our master. We might try to be a good person, but we could not ultimately resist the power of sin in our lives. And therefore, we did things that we were not proud of. We did things that were wrong, and we knew to be wrong. We hurt people whom we loved. Sin was a master over us, or chains around us, trapping us in the lives that we used to have. But Jesus Christ, on the cross, by shedding his blood, broke the chains. He defeated the slave master. So that everyone who puts their faith in Jesus is under a new master. Our master is no longer sin. We are not slaves to sin anymore. But now our master is Jesus Christ, this glorious one who has all power, who loves us. Now, that does not mean that Christians are without sin. We still get it wrong. We still mess up. But I want you to know, Christian, that the power and hold that sin once had over your life has been broken by what Christ has done. There is freedom in Christ. Now, if you are a Christian who feels imprisoned by repeated sin, you feel like there's something that's got a hold upon you, that you are trapped or chained, and you just keep going back to it, and you know it's wrong, but you just keep going and you can't break out of the cycle, then I would love you to do two things. Firstly, look upon the cross and believe that on the cross, Jesus' blood broke the chains of that sin on you so that you are truly free to obey God. And secondly, I'd love you to confess that sin to someone else in the room. You can come and talk to me if you'd like to, but find a Christian and just say, I'm really struggling with this. And if someone comes to you and says that, I want you to say back to them, did you know Jesus died to free you from the power of sin? I'm going to pray for you. Let's keep talking about this. Let's keep meeting. Let's keep praying through these things. Because sometimes as Christians, we do feel that sin has a hold on us like a chain. But that is not the spiritual reality. Every Christian who has been saved by Christ, the power of sin has been broken. You will make mistakes, but please, if you feel trapped under a certain sin, just confess that. Bring what is in the darkness into the light, and let's see the power of Christ work in your life. The sixth thing we learn about Jesus is that he has made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father. We are the kingdom of Christ, you and me. We are the kingdom of Jesus that triumphs over all other kingdoms and fills the whole world. If you're a believer in Jesus, you are a citizen of the kingdom that's like a mountain that one day will fill the entire world. But we are also priests. Priests in the Old Testament were uniquely appointed to draw near to God. The priest would then intercede on behalf of the people, pray to God on behalf of the people, and then represent God to the people. That was the priest's role, to draw close to God, to pray and intercede for the people who weren't drawing close to God, and then go out and say, these are the things that God has been saying. This is who we are called to be as Christians. You are a priest uniquely invited to draw near to God in relationship. I hope you're taking advantage of that. I hope you're going to the place of prayer. I hope you, like Francis, are praying arrow prayers as you go through your day, drawing near to God. I hope you're also setting aside time to draw near to God just by yourself, because that's a unique privilege that's been given to you as a priest of God. And then I hope you're interceding for people. I hope you're praying for the people in this room. I hope you're praying for the people not in this room, who are outside, who aren't in the church. You want, Lord God, please save my friend. Please save my neighbour. Please move in the life of the people around you. Please do something in my family. We're interceding on behalf of others. And then we have the great privilege of representing God to the people, which means we share the truth of Jesus. Jesus is the true and faithful witness. But we are appointed as priests to go to the people and say, this is what God has said. This is the way of salvation. Believe in Christ. This is who God is. He's loving and kind. He's a father. He's merciful. He's wonderful. Are you proclaiming the excellencies of God, presenting the good news of Jesus Christ to others, a way of being reconciled to God the Father? Are you living as the priest whom God has appointed you to be? He hasn't given you a fancy robe that you can wear, but he has anointed you with the Holy Spirit to be a priest. You are a priest. The seventh thing we learn about Jesus Christ is in verse 7, and it's this. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him. Every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. You'll see we have six descriptions of Christ, which are about the past and the present. These are the things that Jesus has done. And then we have a seventh description of Jesus that points to the future, to the second coming of Christ. And we'll see that pattern quite often in Revelation. Six things described, and then a seventh one, which is about the end of time. Elsewhere in Revelation, all tribes and nations who believe in Christ love him. There's a scene in Revelation where all the nations and tribes of the world gather before God's throne and bring him worship. And that's what will happen at the end of time. It will be amazing. I love the nations that we've got represented in this church. But one day, every tribe and every nation will all come and worship God together in the new heavens and the new earth. That is going to be amazing. I expect that there'll be all kinds of cultural, different ways of worshiping God. There'll be some people dancing, and there'll be the Brits with their hands in their pockets looking very somber. But we'll have this amazing moment of worshiping God, each according to our own style. It'll be a glorious, glorious moment. But here at the beginning of the book, when the tribes and nations are described, John says they wail. Christ comes with the clouds and they wail. Do you know, when Jesus returns in glory, when he comes on the clouds at the end of time, you will either be in awe and reverence and love and adoration to the King who is coming, and you'll be going, there's going to be an amazing party with all the nations in heaven that I'm going to be a part of. Or you will wail and despair because you do not know the one who is coming in glory. And you will see that he comes in judgment to punish evil on the earth. And that will be the most awful and miserable moment of your life. I know which side of that I would rather be on. And if you want to be on the side that receives Jesus with joy, believe in him now. Put your faith in Jesus, the one who died on the cross for your sins, the one who has freed you from the power of sin, the one who rose from the grave, the one who has ascended into heaven. Put your faith in Jesus. Believe in him. Trust him. Give your life to him. Say, Lord, I want to be yours. I look for your return with joy because I love you. But if you refuse to do that, then when Christ returns, you will wail, you will cry, and you'll say, why didn't I listen to that sermon that I heard, Christchurch Fareham, on that Sunday? Because Christ is returning. He will one day come, and every eye will see him, all tribes and all nations. So we have grace and peace from the Father, the Spirit, and the Son. The Son, who is Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness to truth, who is the firstborn from the dead, the resurrected King, who is the ruler of kings on earth, who has undisputed authority and power, who loves us, who has freed us from sin by his death, who has made us a kingdom and priest to God, who is coming again. Wow, that's a lot of dense theological truth unpacked in a few verses, Duncan. What do we do with all of this? What do we do with this? Well, I want to just finish by focusing on the from and to of verses 4 to 7. And what I want you to see is that grace and peace come from God, and glory and dominion go to God in these verses. Grace and peace come from God. So the first thing we do with all this information is receive grace. We receive unmerited favour. We receive peace. In a sense, we sit and go, thank you, God. I want to unwrap this present. I want your blessing. I want your peace in my life. I want your unmerited favour. Grace and peace from God. The first thing we do is just receive it because it's from him. And maybe that ought to be our prayer. Lord God, pour out your grace and peace on your people. We receive this magnificent, magnificent gift. But then something goes to God. Glory and dominion go to God in this greeting to this letter. And so our response is not only to receive grace and peace and go, wow, we love this, this is amazing, but it's also to give to God glory and praise and adoration. This is the life that I want to live personally, and it's the life that I want us to live as a church, which is that everything we do brings glory to God. Every act, every word, every deed points to God and says, God is magnificent. Every time we love someone, we don't just take the thanks ourselves and go, yeah, I'm doing something amazing. No, we point to God and say, I'm loving you because I've received love from God. Christ died for me on the cross, and therefore I'm loving you. So every deed that we do brings glory to God. It magnifies him. And in a sense, you know, we disappear. That's what I want my preaching ministry to be, in a sense, that people wouldn't look at me, but would go, wow, God is this, he's Trinity, and he's Jesus is so awesome. I want to point to him and bring glory to him. Sometimes I pray, Lord, may I be ashamed and humbled so that you might be glorified. Have you ever prayed a prayer like that? It's a dangerous prayer to pray, by the way. You end up looking stupid. But God looks glorified, and that's what our life is about. We glorify God, we praise him, we adore him. And we also give dominion to God. We say, Lord, you rule in my life. I'm not going to rule my own life anymore. You are the all-powerful, all-loving, glorious king. I think you will do a better job of ruling in my life than I'm going to do. So God, I'm giving to you dominion. I'm giving you glory and adoration and praise, but I'm also saying, Lord, here I am. You reign and rule in my life. And then you can broaden that prayer. Lord, you rule and reign in my church, please. You have the power. You have the dominion. And then you can begin to unpack the whole of Revelation and say, one day, your domain and dominion will be over all the earth in perfection. We will see it. We will see it. Now, Christ reigns from heaven right now. He does reign. But one day we will see that reign in its completeness and glory upon the earth. And we long for that day. So we pray, Lord, reign in my life, reign in my church, reign in my town, reign in my country, reign over all the earth. For the dominion goes to you, not to me. Dominion goes to you. We receive grace and peace from God. And we give glory and dominion to God. And that's the Christian life. And that's what the church is called to in the book of Revelation. To receive grace and peace, even in the midst of trials, giving glory and dominion to our Trinitarian God, Father, Spirit, and Son, and the Son who is magnificent in so many, so many ways. Let's pray. Lord God, to you be the glory forever and ever. We love you, Father. You are the one who has always existed. We thank you that you are with us right now. You are the God who is, and you are the God who always will be, the one who is coming. Holy Spirit, we thank you for your completeness and your perfection. Fill us once more, we pray. We love you, Holy Spirit. And Lord Jesus, we love you. You are our Saviour. You are our King. You are the one who died for us on the cross to free us from the power of sin. You are the one to whom every knee will bow and every tongue confess that you are Lord. You are the revealer of truth. You are the one who defeated death. You are the one who has made us a kingdom and priests to God. You are the one who is coming again. And so we just receive grace and peace. I pray for any heart that's struggling with anxiety, struggling for peace in their life right now. Bring peace, I pray, Lord God, to that heart. And any heart which is striving to win your approval in a legalistic way, bring grace. May they know unmerited favour, your blessing that they have not deserved in their life. Thank you for grace and peace from you. And we say again, to you be glory in our lives. To you be glory in this church. To you be glory in the town of Fareham. To you be glory in the United Kingdom. To you be glory in the whole world. We pray you would rule and reign and have dominion in all those places as well, Lord God. For you are undisputably the glorious, powerful, majestic one described in Revelation 1-8. And so we honour and thank you and glorify you. In Jesus' name, I pray. Amen.